because there was a lack of food, and because she was more concerned, or her family or her husband primarily was more concerned about gaining bread than staying in the land of covenant, in the land of promise, they left to Moab. And while they were in Moab, her two sons married wives, Moabite wives, Naomi being one of the wives from one of the sons. After they were there a time, Naomi's husband dies and her two sons die. She lost everything. She hears that God has visited Bethlehem with bread. There's a promise of hope. So she's now ready to leave Moab, the land of empty promises, and go back to the promised land. Moab has nothing more for her. It is only taken from her. And so she implores her two daughters-in-law to remain in Moab. After all, they're from Moab, and Israel is a foreign place to them. And so she speaks to them in chapter 1 of Ruth, verses 8 and 9. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Notice this, verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Daughters-in-law, I want you to find rest, so I want you to marry that you would find rest. Naomi has known at this point years of restlessness. So she tells Orpah and Ruth, her two daughters-in-law, to look for rest. A rest that she had not experienced in Moab, maybe because she was a foreigner. Well, Orpah goes back, but Ruth refuses to go. Ruth refuses to look for rest in Moab. And so she makes her great declaration of faith. This is her public declaration, if you would, her confession of faith in the God of Naomi, the God of Scripture, the God Yahweh, in verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She is drawn to the God of Naomi. Your God shall be my God. Naomi's faith has been wavering. She's been struggling. She's not lost her faith, if it's hanging on by a thread. She comes to the conclusion that she needs to return back to the place of her God. Ruth comes to the realization that if rest is to be found for me, it's going to be found in the God of Israel. For there is no rest in the world. Naomi's journey to Moab was a search for rest from hardship, but in her pursuit of this world's rest, she found a greater restlessness. Now, rest is ultimately found in being settled in God's purposes. God being your refuge and your hope. The church father Augustine, in his book, The Confessions, this was his autobiography. This is the story of his own journey of faith. And he writes early in The Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." He then recounts how restless his heart had been until he hoped in the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, the triune God of the Bible. This theme of rest encapsulates our text this morning. In fact, if you look at our first verse and our last verse, you see the bookends here. Verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?' And then the last verse of our chapter, she replied, Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. That there is a rest that God has created for his people, and that if we're to understand that rest, we need to understand some things about how he brings forth that rest. The first and last chapter, or verse of our chapter, is about rest. Now, to understand where we're at, chapter 2 happens 7 weeks or 49 days before chapter 3. So we go from chapter 2 into chapter 3, but there's a gap there. The end of chapter 2 tells us, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. That's a time stamp. She lived with her mother-in-law. The 7 weeks have gone by since she first came into the field of Boaz, and he invited her in, and she ate with them, and she was treated as an equal, and she was brought close, this foreigner who the kindness of God was extended to her. And we've looked at how Boaz was a picture of how Christ brings us in, and that was 7 weeks ago. That's a long time ago for Naomi, for Ruth. But what happened at the end of chapter 2 is Naomi, her cold heart had begun to thaw. That the warmth of God's kindness shown through Boaz to Ruth, and by extension to Naomi, began to warm her heart. Personal revival began to take root in the heart of Naomi. Her own spiritual revival. Oh, this is something we need to pray for ourselves, that our heart would never grow cold to the things of God, but that our heart would always be in the place of beholding the goodness and kindness of God, that we would be revived. I'm committed, if you're a member of this church, I pray for you by name to that end, that God would further revive your hearts to the beauty of who Christ is, that your heart would burn with the warmth that the disciples on the road to Emmaus burned with, and they said, did our hearts not burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Naomi's heart is kindled. And she's thinking about her daughter-in-law Ruth and how she's going to care for her. For when she dies, Ruth, as this foreigner, this widow, with no children, would be of the most desolate in the land of Israel. And so she's wanting her to be in a place of rest. And so, like any good Jewish mother, she starts scheming. This nice young man, Boaz. No, he's not a doctor nor a lawyer. But he's a good man. The first point here is rest is active. What Naomi does is she knows some things about God, and she applies those things that she knows about God with her activity, and it's moving toward a place of rest. So, as I said, 7 weeks have transpired. Nothing's happened. Boaz hasn't made a move. Boaz, what's wrong with you? What's going on? He hasn't moved. And so as she's experiencing the spiritual revival, she's no longer caught up in the world of her sorrows. When we saw Ruth or Naomi initially, her world shrank to the size of her pain, She was so self-centered, self-focused, trying to hope in God, but feeling her pain. And now it's like her world has grown. She's thinking beyond herself. She's thinking about Naomi, or rather Ruth. Ruth, who's given up everything. And now Naomi wants Ruth to experience rest. Now, isn't the idea of Ruth take a nap? It's not the idea of Ruth, what you really need is a Mediterranean cruise. No, the rest that she's looking for Ruth is the kind of rest that is the freedom from being controlled by life's worries, because she has a Redeemer. That's the sense here in our text. When Naomi dies, Ruth will be nothing but a lonely foreigner, but she wants to ensure that she is taken care of, she's cared for, that she would have nothing to fret about or worry about. She's thinking of others. And I wonder how many of us this morning have come in here with that mindset. How can I be an instrument of rest for another? How can I serve another this morning? As we're driving to church and praying for the service this morning, thinking about who God would use or whose life God would use us in today in our gathering, after service, before service. How can I pray for you, brother? How can I encourage you? Oh, that person sitting by themselves. How can I come alongside of them? I didn't see so-and-so today. How can I encourage them? Hey, I didn't see your church today. Are you doing okay? Thinking about others. Naomi is in this place where her mind is on the other, because her heart is revived. Well, now the time of harvest is ended. And with the time of harvest being ended, Ruth is no longer in a field where she's going to, by chance, happen upon Boaz. But the time of that work is now come to a completion. And so rather than sit around and wait for something to happen, Naomi takes the things she knows and she applies them to her situation. Then she acts. So here's what's going on. Now, as we get into this, there are some interesting things happening in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that. You read this chapter, you're like, man, that looks a little spicy. What's going on here? Well, hopefully we can see a little bit of what's going on here. Boaz is a relative of Naomi, or Naomi's dead husband. Verse 2, we see that he's a relative. That Ruth worked with his young women because he has shown her favor. Now that the harvest is no longer present, it's time to act. So Naomi hatches this plan. Boaz will be winnowing barley tonight. So Ruth, take a shower. Put on some perfume. Put on that garment. That's basically what she says. But they're in a different culture. Now, if you've ever lived cross-culturally, you can understand something about the dissonance between cultures. When we moved to Austria, we lived there for 5 years. When we moved there, my first thought about the things the Austrians did was, why did they do that? That's dumb. As we lived there, we learned the language and we understood the culture. I understood why the culture worked the way that, or I should say, I understood better. And I can understand that this was not dumb that they did that. I was just a dumb American. There's a different culture, and in a different culture, if you don't understand the culture, you won't understand why they do things the way they do in that culture. If you've lived cross-culturally, you have experienced this. So we are thousands of years removed from these events that happen on this threshing floor. And we're in a Western culture versus an ancient Near Eastern culture. They're in a shame honor culture. We're in an individualistic culture. So there are things about this that might be hard for us to get into. And so we just need to be honest about that. And there are elements of this text, I'm just going to tell you up front, I don't know, and I don't have to know. But I think we can get there, though. I think there's enough here to help us see really what's going on. And so that's my hope as we look at this. Now, he's at the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a place that was it was raised up. So think about like a small hill where, you know, if you've ever been hiking, you go up over a hill, you feel that there's breeze, there's wind at the top there, and that's what happens at higher places. So they would bring their wheat or their grain, their barley in this case, up to the place of threshing. They would have this big sort of fork-like implement, and they would throw it up in the air, and as the breeze blows, it would separate the grain from the chaff. The chaff would be carried away by the wind. If you ever had a pet bird and you pick up its bird food dish and you go, and all this stuff flies out. It's all the stuff that they didn't eat because it's the husk, and then the seeds still stay in there. That's kind of the idea here. It would blow all that stuff away, and then what was left was the actual grain. So that's what the threshing floor was. All the harvest that they had gathered, it was now time to basically take inventory of what they had, gather it into barns, and you don't want to gather in the chaff. And so all this harvesting, all this hard work that's been going on for 7 weeks, it is now time to, quote unquote, cash in. So it's evening, and he's going to be winnowing in the evening. Why the evening? Probably because there's more of a breeze there. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know if you had to book your time at the threshing floor, but it's probably because there's a breeze in the evening, and so that's why he's doing it in the evening. And maybe it's because it's a little cooler. I don't know. But be that as it may, it's evening, and so what she's to do is she's to pursue this man Boaz. Now, what's the deal about him being a relative that's so significant? Again, different culture, different world from our world. There are a couple things at play here. Boaz is a redeemer. That's the word that's used here in our text. You are a redeemer, Ruth says to Boaz. In the law of Moses, there were certain provisions for the Israelites. They were brought into the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And it was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to them that they would have this land. And so every Israelite was to have a piece of land that was theirs ancestrally. In other words, it would pass on from one generation to the next. So if you were an Israelite and you didn't have land in Israel, it was as if you were outside of, detached from the terra firma of the covenant. And so what God has provided in the law of Moses was a provision for someone who had lost their land or didn't have their land anymore. And so Leviticus 25 is the chapter. You can read through Leviticus 25, but I'm gonna go straight to verse 25 of Leviticus 25. If you want to read the whole chapter later, by all means, it will edify you. Verse 25 says this: if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So the idea is that which is sold or that which is lost is brought back into the family so future generations have their stake in the promised land. That's the sense here from Leviticus chapter 25. And so when Ruth is talking about him being a redeemer, that's part of what's underpinning this in that culture in that time, according to the law of Moses. But that's not the whole story. Having a place in the promised land, being an indication of walking in God's covenant, that's why it's such a big deal that Naomi and her husband left when there was a famine. There are provisions to keep the land in the family, so to speak. The other thing that's at play here is this law that is called the levirate law of marriage. Now, levirate comes from a Latin word, levir, which means brother-in-law. So you don't need to worry about levirate, it's just the brother-in-law law, which is redundant. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, here's what it says. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, I get it. That sounds really strange to us. That sounds so far removed from us. But here's what's going on. You have a brother. He's married. He dies and he has no children. The idea is you would then marry his wife and their first child would bear the name of your brother, that he would have a lineage and a generation that flows from him. The concern here is for a family and for a heritage, and it's significant. The scripture speaks a lot about progeny. It speaks a lot about heritage. It speaks a lot about legacy. The question is, what do we leave behind? What impact do our lives make? That's kind of what drives these two laws. That it's about more than me right now. It's what comes after that matters. We need to think generationally. I'm not saying we need to apply these laws in our culture, but that's the sense behind these laws. We need to think about the future and generationally. The law made provision for family members to continue on because they valued generations. They valued young and old. Having children was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of another generation that has the opportunity to know God and bring more glory to God. Now, Boaz, he doesn't exactly fit either of these two categories because he's not the brother of Elimelech. Ruth is not the daughter or married to Elimelech. She's the daughter of the dead husband. And even though he's not obligated as a leveret or as a redeemer, he is eligible. He has the capacity within the structure there that he could step into this role, but it's not required of him. We talked a bit about that, that he is keeping the spirit of the law. Naomi knows these things about Boaz. She knows these things about the law, and she acts on it. She acts on it to bring rest. She doesn't just sit around. Sometimes we get this idea that spirituality and inactivity are the same thing. Like we use the phrase, wait on the Lord. Sometimes we can get this idea that waiting on the Lord is to do nothing. But as we look in the scripture, waiting on the Lord is always active. The word waiting is actually an active verb. It's not passive grammatically, and it's not passive in its implications. Faith is acting on the things we believe, and that is what Naomi is doing. She's acting on the laws of the Levir and the kinsman redeemer. There's activity here. And we've already seen the sovereignty of God at work. Ruth happens to go into the right field. Of all the fields, parts of the field, she ends up in Boaz's field. God's sovereignty also doesn't render inactivity. She could say, well, you happen to go in the right field at the right time, so let's just sit around and do nothing, see what happens. No, she acts on what she knows to be true. Sometimes we can take that back seat of inactivity because we know God is sovereign. And we might say something like, if God saves people, why do I need to share the gospel? Or if God is sovereign over events, why do I need to pray? The fact of the matter is, well, the easiest answer is God tells us to. So that should be enough. But here's what God loves to do. He loves to bring about his purposes through the means of instruments, through you and through me. God calls us to act on what he says and to move toward his purposes. Well, for Ruth to have rest, she needs to respond to the opportunities that God has given her. And so Naomi gives counsel. Clean yourself up, put on some perfume, put on your cloak, in verse 3. What exactly is going on here? Is this like her dressing up for a date? Is that exactly what's going on? Not exactly, though I could see that some of those threads, they didn't go on dates in those days anyway. But what does it mean that she put on her cloak? There's a couple options here, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know. And the scholars I read, they don't know either, so we're all just in the dark. But there are some hints that tell us what it could mean. It's probably one of two things. Either because she was a widow and she had been mourning, maybe the idea is now she's putting on a non-widow's garment to show that she's eligible. That could be what's going on. She's now taken off the black robes of mourning, and she's put on clothes that say, I'm no longer mourning. And so maybe you think about someone who... you know, they lost their husband and they wear their wedding ring for a while, and then at some point they say, you know what, it's time, they take off the wedding ring of their deceased husband. Maybe that's what's happening here. Or it's a heavier cloak that she wore to keep warm because it was going to be cold at night. Now, given the fact that she's poor, she probably didn't have a lot of changes of clothes. And she probably had a heavier coat that she wore. So that's probably what it's talking about. But the other one's still a possibility. But I think for our sake, I'm seeing this as a heavier garment that she put on because she's going to be out at night to help keep her warm. The text doesn't make it explicit, but there you go. But there's activity moving toward rest. So that's something that's good for us to remember. But number two, rest involves risk. It's not just activity, but there are actually risks being taken. Sometimes we don't want to act until we know it's a sure thing. We know the outcome is sure, so then we'll act. I won't do that unless I know it's going to succeed. And then you don't do anything. And so you succeed at nothing. Well, there's a risk, And that risk is, again, this is a bit spicy culturally. As we look at what's going on here, we're outside looking in. There's been a lot of ink spilled over what's happening. What does it mean that she uncovers his feet? What does it mean when she says, you know, whatever he says to you, do? What is Naomi getting at? There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on that. But I do think we can come to a reasonable explanation of what's happening here. While we can't know for sure that Naomi's plan is going to succeed, there's a good chance it'll succeed, but there is a chance it'll backfire. I mean, there's a risk here. Just think about Ruth's actions being misunderstood. Can you see how her actions could be misunderstood? Boaz could take advantage of Ruth there in the middle of the night. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that they know that Boaz is a worthy man. So they know something about his character. So even though that's a possibility, they know he's a man of character and he's a worthy man. Or Boaz could misunderstand and think that Ruth is trying to seduce him. Boaz could reject Ruth and publicly shame her. But in verse 11, we read that Ruth is a worthy woman. In other words, she's a woman of character. And so what we see is that both Boaz and Ruth are people of integrity at work here. There is risk involved. The outcome is not sure, but there are things we know about the people involved that give us an optimistic view of what the outcome can be. It's not foolhardy, this plan, though there is a risk that is involved. There are times you can act on God's promises, and from your perspective, it can go badly. But God's greater purpose will still come to pass. So Boaz, he's eaten, he's drunk, and his heart is merry. So the question is, what does this mean? Does it mean that he's now drunk? He's intoxicated. I don't think that the text is leading us there, even though it says his heart is merry, because it doesn't say that he's intoxicated. And the context is, he's just brought in a whole year's worth of reaping over these two harvests, very significant. It's what he's going to live off of for the next year. It's what he's going to eat for the next year. It was a time of celebration. There's a lot of reason to be joyful at this moment. And so his heart is merry. He has had something to drink. We're not told what his drink is. It probably is a glass of wine. He's eaten. But we're not told that he's intoxicated, so I don't think that's the gist that we should get from the text. Because the Bible is also very clear telling us when people are drunk. He's celebrating the completion of his work. He's celebrating God's favor in providing grain. So Ruth is to kind of come in and watch what's going on from a distance. And to see where he then goes to lay down and go to sleep. And the reason she's supposed to pay attention to that is because she's not to go lay down at the wrong guy's feet. That's just awkward. And so she watches where he goes to sleep. She quietly, softly comes to him and uncovers his feet. What does that mean? And there are some who would say that this is a seductive act. But if we take the text at face value, it means she uncovered his feet. And I think that's the way we're supposed to take it, because again, the scripture has no problem talking about when people have sexual intercourse. There are passages of scripture, Ezekiel 16, Judges chapter 19, they're very explicit, even might make you feel a little uncomfortable. The Bible is not a G-rated book. And so if something more is happening here, from what we know of the rest of Scripture, there's no reason that would be withheld from the text unless it didn't happen. So I think if we look at the text at face value and not trying to read something into the text, that really what she did is she came down, she uncovered his feet and laid down in his feet. Now your question is, why would she do that? What would be the point of that? It just seems weird. Well, I'm not going to argue with you, but it's a different culture. What's probably going on is if she has a heavier cloak on because it's cold, That means it's cooler in the night. If she uncovers his feet, that means he's now exposed to the cold. And that rather than her sort of poking him, going, "Hey, Boaz." And if you're laying in a field and someone starts poking you, calling your name, how are you going to react? It's not going to be good. And so she rather uncovers his feet, lays down at his feet. She's not laying down, she's not spooning him. She's a little bit away from him, but she could see him, and where, probably where she's laying, the way he looks, he could probably see where she's at. And so it says that she's, in verse 8, he's startled. That Hebrew word for startled can be translated, he trembled. Which I think suggests that maybe he's shivering from the cold. And so the uncovering of the feet, allowing him to get cold, she has a heavy cloak on, so she's probably keeping herself from being cold. The cold is what's waking him up, and so he awakes. I think that's what's happening here. Besides the fact that we read that Boaz is a man of worth, in other words, a man of moral outstanding character, and Ruth is a woman of moral outstanding character. Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that. Chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that about Ruth. So he wakes up, he sees Ruth lying at his feet, and he asks a very natural question. Who are you? And it's dark. He doesn't pull out his iPhone, turn on the flashlight. Who are you? Get out of my eyes. That's bright. But there's risk here. But it's not careless risk. The character of Boaz is known. Ruth obeys Naomi, putting herself at risk, but it's an informed risk. She's not being risky. But we ought to be willing to risk for what is right and good. Take a step. Ruth takes another risk here, though. She invites Boaz to marry her. Now, there may be some things we don't understand about the cultural context here, but here's something we understand very well. Women didn't ask men to marry them. That was just way outside the realm of possibility. And it's not just that. A woman proposing to a man, a younger person proposing to an older person, a field worker proposing to the field owner, a foreigner proposing to a citizen. I mean, there's a lot of risk at play here. Ruth is taking a chance. But she knows the character of the man. She knows what Boaz is like. Now, I want to go off on a little tangent and just say a few words about finding a spouse. Because it's just kind of an appropriate text. And the first application is don't go up to some person and cover their feet. But if we move on from that, yes, your culture is different, but there are some things that are transferable. For the first thing we see about this is that Ruth relies on Naomi for insight. Ruth relies on Naomi for insight. Young singles, you need older, wiser people involved in your search for a spouse. This is a good thing. Your parents have wisdom, other people who have good marriages that know you and the person that you're considering. Value the input of older godly people. It's invaluable. Don't dismiss them as being out of date with the times. They have more to offer than you may realize. Whatever approaches are trending in our culture today, they need the wisdom of the ages to hone them. They need the wisdom that has stood for generations. So value the input of others. Value the input who don't have the tunnel vision that you have. As you say, that person's perfect. And the other people around are like, don't think that category applies to any human. There may be things about this person you haven't seen yet. Which isn't to say they're not a good choice, but it is to say we need a dose of reality to see with greater clarity. Number two, we're told that both Ruth and Boaz were worthy. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Boaz is a worthy man. Chapter 3, verse 11, we see that Ruth is a worthy woman. The word worthy in both cases, same Hebrew word. And we talked about this when we were in chapter 2, that word worthy speaks to moral character. It speaks to a quality of person. The word phrase worthy woman only appears two other times in Scripture. If you search worthy woman in the Hebrew, there's only two other places besides Ruth chapter 3 verse 11 it shows up. One is in Proverbs 24 verse 4 where it says that this kind of woman is a crown to her husband. The other one is Proverbs 31 verse 10. The industrious or the virtuous woman. In fact, in the Hebrew canon, that is the way the Hebrew Bible, the Jews ordered the books of the Hebrew Bible. Our Bible is not ordered in exactly the same way that they ordered, like this book comes after that book. In the Hebrew canon, the book of Ruth comes immediately after the book of Proverbs, which is instructive because at least whoever compiled the Hebrew canon wanted Ruth to be seen as the exemplar of what the virtuous woman was in Proverbs 31. She's like the example that we're to see what a worthy woman is like. So we know what these two are like. They are focused on God. They are of good character. I mean, Boaz's good character is known in the community in chapter 2, verse 1. Ruth, she's only been here 7 weeks. And in verse 11, we read that all the townsmen know that she's a worthy woman. It's like in 7 weeks, she has created a reputation for herself as a godly woman. Her life and her beliefs are in sync. And so both these two have these qualities. Of all the qualities you look for in a spouse, make sure that at the top of your list is godliness. Nothing trumps that. It affects absolutely everything downstream from that. Boaz indicates that Ruth could have chosen anyone. She could have chosen a younger man, rich or poor, but she chooses him. In other words, don't make your highest qualification for a future life partner the external qualities of that person. Oh, they have this ability. I have this ability. This is great. We both love to hike. Don't make that the basis of your marriage because something may happen to where you're not able to hike anymore together. A life change that happens through a diagnosis of an illness, an injury. And that thing that drew you to that person no longer exists in that person. Or because they're so attractive. And over years you see that they start to gain things like wrinkles. Now the positive side is you're losing your eyesight, so you don't see the wrinkles anymore, but they're there. You put on the corrective lens. Oh yeah, they're still there. Okay. Attractiveness fades. Now the beauty is, in a good strong marriage, the beauty of the inner person far outshines the external fading. But if you go based upon the world's standards, then you can anticipate a result like the world's results. Just look at the divorce rate in the world. I mean, who you marry and the basis by which you make that choice has massive implications. Do you share the same faith? Will your walk with God be strengthened by this person? I mean, think about it. How you spend your money is going to be affected by the person you marry. Are you going to be generous toward the kingdom of God? That the gospel would reach the ends of the world? How you raise your children is going to be affected by who you marry. Do you have a vision for your kids? On what is a man and what is a woman? Do you have a vision for your kids on what does it mean to live out the gospel and light it right in front of them? Not just raise moral kids, but kids that love and delight in Jesus because they look at their parents, not just because they do the right thing, but they see their parents with their Bibles open. And they're wanting to conform their lives to the Word of God. They speak about God with affection and desire, and their kids see that and say, I want the kind of faith my parents have. Who you marry is directly affected by the kind of faith that you walk in. And the outcome of your kids' lives is affected by the kind of faith that you share with your spouse. You marry someone that values church just because it gives a good moral framework? Or because Jesus died to remove our sins that we would be for him, with him forever? And that he is our joy and our crown? How you spend your time? Do you serve God with your time? Do you use your vacations to go on missions trips? Do you invite people in your home that are outcasts that they might have a place of belonging? How you spend your energies, where you live, what you do for work. All these things are shaped by the person you marry. It's a very important decision. And so we need the wisdom of others. We need the truth of God to plot the path forward. Next to giving your life to Christ, this is the single most important decision that you will make. So avail yourself of the wisdom of parents and other wise and godly people. Let them speak into this major decision. I mean, think about it. If you were going to buy a house for the first time, you'd be foolish not to talk to others who bought houses before. Houses are for a season, but a marriage is for a lifetime. It's more important. So you need the insights, counsel, and wisdom of those who've done it well. That's my sidebar. Number three, we rest in a faithful God. We rest in a faithful God. We see the care of God in the exchanges of this chapter. Boaz is startled by Ruth's appearance. Ruth invites Boaz to be God's agent of redemption. Look at verse 9 of our text. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." You read that, and you're like, wait, we've seen this before. We've seen this in chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, 12, look what Boaz says. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz says that to Ruth in the previous chapter, and Ruth comes back here and says, "I'm going to give you the opportunity to be the answer to the blessing you pronounced upon me. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be God's instrument of redemption." And so Boaz steps into the very thing that he prays over Ruth. Will you be the instrument of God's redemption? And this, we see again something of Boaz's character here. The first time Boaz speaks in chapter 2, verse 4, he pronounces blessing over his workers. Here he speaks and he pronounces blessing over Ruth. And that's just his M.O. He's just a man who wants to be a blessing to others. Ruth showed kindness to Naomi in coming to Israel and again in coming to Boaz as the Redeemer. Although she could have married anyone, she chooses to marry Boaz. Ruth is dying to other options to be a blessing to Naomi. In this way, Ruth is like our Savior who gives up his life for us. Naomi's considering Ruth as she seeks to find rest for her. In this way, Naomi is like our Savior who works for our rest. Boaz is thinking of Ruth and Naomi when he commits himself to take on the cost of their redemption. In this way, Boaz is like our Savior. Even though Boaz has the right of redemption, there's another who has the right ahead of him. There's another family member who in the family line is closer in relationship. And so he doesn't skirt around that. He doesn't try to ignore the technicality that is there. He wants to do things with integrity. And so he wants to give him the chance to redeem. He says he will make sure, though, by the next day, that Ruth will be redeemed. He will make sure that it happens. And so Boaz sends Ruth away, but he doesn't send her away empty-handed. He sends her away with 6 measures of grain. And we're not told how much, what measure they're using. It's just a form of measurement. It's probably not 6 ephahs, because that would be 6 times 35 pounds. There's no way Ruth is going to carry that back. But first, we see that these 6 measures of grain are a guarantee that Boaz will do what he said he would do. I mean, his word is enough, but he gives a guarantee that he will do what he said. Did you know that we have a Redeemer? And that Redeemer has given us a guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. It's worth noting that the feast celebrated this time after the barley and wheat harvest is the Feast of Pentecost, where the Spirit is given to the church, our guarantee. It's also the feast that welcomes in the Gentiles, as Ruth is welcomed in. The foreshadowing of Christ is all over this text. The other thing we see about this giving of the grain is that it's an indication that Naomi, who returned to Bethlehem empty, will not be empty any longer. When she's ready to come in, when she comes into Bethlehem, she says in chapter 1, verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And here, Ruth comes to her mother-in-law in verse 17, and we read this, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" God's redemption for Naomi is at work. Naomi, who shouldn't have left to go to Moab in the first place, loses everything, comes back empty. The sins of the past, though they carry long-term heartache and pain, do not define the future for Naomi. God will grant her rest. God will care for her. God uses her mistakes, her failures, her sins, and redeems them. God uses your mistakes, your failures, your sins, and redeems them. Have you found that your sins have determined your course of life? That one decision, that season of your life, and from now on, the circumstances of your life are forever affected by that incident, by that season, by those years. As you look back and you see the plight that you're in now due to those choices or those events, you feel empty, restless. The Redeemer, he makes full. God offers redemption. That is to say that those things that you would look back on in your life as waste, he is able to turn them from curse to blessing. He is able to meet you in your miseries. Jesus came to take our sin upon himself, our failure, our rebellion, our selfishness on his own shoulders. He died on the cross to redeem us from our sin. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you not yet know the Redeemer who came to save? He offers you in himself a great salvation? Is your heart restless? He offers you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. He will take the burden of our sin, the guilt, the shame, the emptiness, and he offers in exchange for all of our nothingness his abundant love, favor, grace, his guarantee. God is working his redemption. And like Boaz, we read about here at the very end of the chapter, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. You can know that Jesus does not rest until our redemption is full. On the cross, he said these words, it is finished. You can know that rest. You can know that redemption. There'll be a prayer team at the front at the end of service who would love to pray with you. If you need prayer for, you want to know the Lord Jesus, or you're struggling to apply these truths to your lives, we would invite you to come forward and pray. But why don't we stand now as we sing? We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, the chorus we sang earlier, but let this be a prayer. Your prayer in your plight to look to him as your hope. So often the things of this world can be right up in front of us and we can't see past them. And so for our eyes to see Christ, the world then fades. That which is temporary decreases and that which is eternal becomes solid. And we need our eyes to be affected by our vision of Jesus. So let this be our prayer to him.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and grace.
Sing that again.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go the light of his glory and grace.
Let me leave you with these words from Psalm 91, verse 1. May you dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. May the Lord bless you this week. Take your opportunity now to pour into someone else. Say hi to someone. Pray for someone. Check in with someone. Let this be your opportunity, like Naomi did for Ruth, to think how you might be of an instrument of rest in the life of another today.